Lois May. Beautiful. Take your Bible, please. Open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And while you're turning, I would like to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, and this is the pastor bringing the morning message from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In chapter 9, we lead into chapter 10 by reading verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. For the past several weeks in our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians, we've been talking about things that can cause God to put a Christian on the shelf, And we talked about them many times, so let me remind you of them quickly. The first thing that can cause God to put a Christian on the shelf is to desire things that are not God's will for our lives. Now, these are not cumulative. Any of them can cause this, okay? You don't have to make it to step four and say, hey, there's only one more, and I don't want to hit number five, so I'll be safe. It's any of these, okay? A lot of us do that. But to put something in our mind and think about it and desire it, that even though it might not be sinful in and of itself, but if it hinders my walk with Christ, if it prevents me from walking in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, then that is a sinful thing and we cannot do that. So many Christians are sidelined because they have allowed work, they've allowed their business, they'd have allowed this, that, or the other to get in the way of their walk with Christ. It slows your walk down. I have a friend that does running, and one of the things that they do to try to build strength is to put weights on their legs and so forth, but it slows them down. And you don't want anything to hinder your walk with Christ. And so when they go to the actual race, they take the weights off. Now, I'm not advocating weighing yourself down with sin so you can be victorious later. I'm just illustrating how it can slow us down. Anything that gets in the way. Number two, idolatry. Placing anything, including ourselves, in the driver's seat of our lives where only God belongs. The third thing that can cause, we've studied, that can cause God to put a Christian on the shelf is to commit spiritual adultery. And this is much akin to number two, which is actual adultery, but adultery, spiritual adultery. Primarily, this has to do with living the separated life. We're to live a life that's separated from the world, but also unto Jesus Christ. Never separate from unless you're separating unto. I'm not going to let that in my life because it is going to hinder me from serving Jesus. And instead of that, I'm going to practice the principle of replacement. I'm going to replace that thing that may or not be bad in and of itself, but it's going to slow me down with God's best. There's a fourth thing we talked about that causes God to put a Christian on the shelf, and that's disbelieving God. Disbelieving God, primarily disbelieving His Word. So many Christians today say they believe the Bible, but they really don't. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of professing Christians in this country who do not believe that the Bible is the infallible, inspired, inerrant, living Word of God preserved by Him for us to this very hour. Many of those people believe that there is no preserved Word of God. They believe that the book that they hold in their hands contains errors and mistakes and myths and additions by men. They say, since we do not have the original manuscripts, it is impossible to know what God really said. They have forgotten, if they ever knew, what God says in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. They either have forgotten that or they don't believe it. The Bible, they avow, is filled with errors, historical errors, scientific errors, archaeological errors. And I'm here to tell you, friend, that there are no errors in the Bible. None. God's word is preserved by him for us, given to us by inspiration and preserved by his holy power. And to disbelieve the Bible is the true word of God, or to disbelieve what it says is dangerous. Dangerous. And Paul uses the disbelief of the children of Israel, as we saw, to illustrate how God will put a believer who disbelieves, who denies, who ignores, who plays down his holy word. God will put that man, that woman, on the shelf and stop using them and let them sit there until God calls them home. The last thing we studied was that can cause a Christian to be put on the shelf is found in verse 10 of chapter 10. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, children of Israel, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring. Children of Israel, the children of Israel murmured. They griped about God. They griped about his provision. They griped about Moses. They griped about the food God gave them. They griped about everything. I think if there was an 11th commandment, it ought to be, thou shalt not whine. Whine. Oh my, how many people whine? In this current medical crisis in our land, everybody's complaining why Walmart closes at 8:30. They're not open 24 hours. Oh dear, we can't go to restaurants. We can't do this. We can't do that. We can't do this. And I understand our government's need to reduce as much as possible the possibility of contamination. But at the same time, I revere our constitutionally provided freedom. And so you have to be careful about that. And we've talked about that. But whining about it. Whining about it. My grandparents, my parents grew up and lived in World War II. And if you studied anything about food rationing and gasoline rationing and all this other stuff, hey, we've got it easy. I mean, in England, they only gave you one egg for a fortnight. One egg. One. That's not much. Now that's a great way to lose weight, or that's a way to lose weight, but not a very good one. Griping, complaining, murmuring, negative. Complaining people. You know, some people would rather gripe than be happy. They're not happy unless they've got something to gripe about. And I think some people would rather, my dad used to say, some people gripe if you hung them with a brand new rope. So many are born in the objective case and the kickative mood. And if you can't please them, you can't please them no matter how hard you try. We see these people at home. We see these people at work. We see these people at school. Did you know this? There's even people like that in churches. He says in verse 10, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for an ensample. Now, an example is an external example. An ensample is an internal example. These things are designed to teach us how to live in our lives, and they are written for our admonition, and upon whom the ends of the world, the ends of the age have come. And that's the present church age. Now, he says in verse 12, wherefore, in light of the fact that these things were given to us to teach us, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. He issues a warning. He says, don't think that you've arrived spiritually. I've met a few of those, and they're particularly annoying. They think they know everything spiritually. They've got it all worked out. Well, here's what we're doing. And then if you don't fall in line, then, well, there's something wrong with you. Always beware of the person that's got it all together. Only Jesus has it all together. Now, if you're in him, you're going to be all right. But don't let these people, he said, don't kid. Basically, you could write next to verse 3, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You think you're perfect? Don't kid yourself. Now, that brings us, when we come to verse 23, that lays the groundwork where we're at this morning. All that's introduction. You're welcome. This just laying this foundation for where we're at in verse 23. When he comes to verse 23, he repeats what he said in chapter 8 regarding the eating of meat that had been sacrificed to idols. All things, he says, are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now here Paul talks about the law of expediency. When you look at something in your life that you're considering to do, you need to ask yourself a couple of questions. Number one, will it help me grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Will this brand new Cadillac car, will this Rolls Royce, will this Rolex watch, will this, am I going to get in trouble? Will this new bass boat help me grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord? Years ago, my pastor in Arkansas was driving in the countryside, and he saw this house that was kind of leaning. You know, you've seen the houses that have shiplap boards on the outside that haven't been painted. They're all gray. Y'all know, are you too sophisticated? Okay, the house was like this, and up against the house was a lean-to. These are posts in the ground and a little roof kind of leaning against. They were leaning against each other. And the house had, you know, just bad shape. And underneath that lean-to was a brand new bass boat. My pastor said he got to thinking about how did that bass boat get there? And he thought, I know. The man went home one day and said, honey, you work so hard. You do everything you can do to keep us fed and keep our clothes washed and the house clean. And with what little I make it work. And I know that you just struggle. What we really need is a bass boat. Now, is that how that happened? No. It just showed up. Will it help me grow in grace? See, he wasn't concerned about will it help his family. It's what it was about him getting on his bass boat. That's the idea. Look at, will it help me grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Number two, will it enhance or detract from my Christian testimony? Will it enhance or detract from my Christian testimony? And number three, will doing that thing have the potential of causing a younger Christian to stumble in their walk with God, or will it cause a person who's not a Christian to fail to see their need for Jesus? There are many things that are obviously not something a Christian has any business doing. And I'm not going to go into those because you already know what they are. And you don't need me to do like a lot of Baptist preachers do, which is to rail at you about all the bad things you shouldn't be doing. I know that out of the sight of their pastor, my church members do a lot of things. Any pastor will tell you that. And I'm not going to rail at you, and I don't dig through your trash to find something to preach on next Sunday. You know the things you should not be doing, right? Nod your head. Okay, not a trick question. But, by the way, I think some preachers like to harp on people about that stuff, and I don't do that. There are a lot of things, however, that in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. But if a baby Christian were to see you or I doing those things, it might cause them to stumble in their walk with Christ. Or if a lost person saw you or I doing that, they might not see their need for Jesus because they're caught up in watching us. And at that point, you and I must choose to follow the law of love instead of the law of expediency. While it may be perfectly okay to do that thing, Paul uses eating meat sacrificed to idols as an illustration of the higher law of love, and it takes over when we consider the weaker brother or the unsaved. You know, if you and I know that doing something or saying something would have the potential to cause someone else to take up an offense or to stumble, then for Christ's sake and the gospel's, love that person enough not to do it. Notice again verse 24. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth, well-being. He says, he's talking about the guy who says, I'm a Christian. I am answerable only to God, and therefore I can do whatever I want. No, that's right out of the pit. Listen, when you get saved, the Bible says you're no longer your own. You're bought with the price of the blood of Jesus, and you gave up all of your quote-unquote rights. A lot of Baptists think that they have rights. I'm a Baptist. Member of so-and-so church, and therefore, as a member of that church, I have a right to my opinion or what. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we gave up our only right, which was to go to hell when we got saved, and we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. He's our leader. We're to follow Him. And whether or not you like the color of the carpet, or whether or not you like the, you know, this, that, or the other is not the issue. Does that particular thing help our church to reach out? For example, the internet. There are a lot of pastors I know who are very much against having internet broadcasting of their services, because they don't want, they're afraid that people get used to watching it on the internet and they won't come to church. Well, that may be. There may be a few of those. I want our folks to get together at church time in front of the computer or whatever and get it, stay in the habit of going to church together. At least if we're not together, at least we're together in a way through the miracle of the internet. But because it's not folks in a building, there's some folks I know that just think that's terrible. But you know what? If it gives us the ability to reach out, did you know Sunday night we had 255 people tuning in to our internet broadcast? One in Jerusalem, a lady I know in Hull, England, and that's the only ones I know of from out of the country, because all I get is a report that says how many. I don't have any idea how long they watched. They might have seen me and gone right on, like you do when you see commercials on the TV. Click, click, click. Oh, wow, look at that. Who's that guy? Go on. I'm sure there's some out there that are find my name on the internet, Todd White, and they think I'm the charismatic preacher with the dreadlocks, and I wish I had the hair. If I did, I'd be nicer to it than he is. But so they tune in, go, hey, it's not him, it's an old guy, and they go to the next place. But 255 on Sunday night watched for a little bit at least our service. That's amazing for a church our size. That is just 116 in the morning was less because we had some audio difficulties, which we think we fixed. But Sunday night, 255. There were 972 people who got a notice that we were live online Sunday night. Out of that, 255 at least watched for a few minutes. What a marvelous opportunity to reach folks. Now, we're not going to put on a TV production. We're going to try to put them in the room where you are. That's why we have ambient microphones, so it sounds like at their home that they're sitting in church. But you know what? People can become so negative. He says in verse 24, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's well-being or wealth. If it will help someone, do it." Do it. Verse 25. By the way, he says in verse 24, and before I forget, "Be sure you do not do anything that would cause a lost man to not to get saved, or would cause an immature Christian to stumble." I want to care about the other person. Verse 25. "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles," now that's a place where they would take the meat that was sacrificed to idols, and they'd take it down to the farmer's market of the day, and they would sell it. It was called the shambles. "That eat, asking no question for conscience sake." He says, now look, if a person asks you to dinner and he sets in front of you a big plate of charcoal steak that came from the shambles, in other words, it was meat that was sacrificed to idols, Paul says, do not say, "Oh no, I'm a Christian. I can't eat meat sacrificed to that, those idols." Paul says, remember, the idol, he says this in chapter 8, the idol's not real. It's a statue. It doesn't exist as far as an entity. It's just a piece of metal or whatever. And he says, there's nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to that idol. And it won't, if you won't offend your host, he says, go ahead and eat it. But remember that there are things that the Christian must not involve themselves in that would violate Scripture. If your friend says, "I want you to drink," or "I want you to do this," then you politely, of course, say, "I don't do that because I believe the Bible teaches abstinence from alcohol, not temperance." All right, two of us. It does. It teaches abstinence, not temperance. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, you know, drink in moderation. That's like, you know, fornicate in moderation. That doesn't exist. But, listen, don't offend that guy. If there's nothing wrong with it, in and of itself, go ahead and eat it. He says in verse 26, he elaborates, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof," meat is meat, "if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no questions for conscience sake," don't ask, "but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Now, what is he saying? He's saying meat is meat, you know, That Holstein cow is just as good as your Guernsey, and all, it's just meat. Whether it's sacrificed to idols is not the issue. God made it. The idols aren't real. But if your host or anyone else says, hey, do you know that that meat was sacrificed to idols? That person has a problem with it. And the law of love supersedes the law of liberty and the law of expediency. And you say, I won't eat that. He says again in verse 28, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice to idols, eat not for his sake that showed it. Don't cause another brother to stumble. Verse 29 says, conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. Who are we really going to worry about? Well, I can do as I please. It doesn't affect me, and that's all that matters. No, that's not true. Consider your children, moms and dads. Consider your children. Do they see you living a life at home that is different than the life you portray yourself living at church? Do they see you doing and saying things at home that you would not do at church? Listen, there's a great Bible principle. What one generation allows in moderation, the next generation will allow in excess. And if you think that you can drink a beer, and it's okay as long as you're just drinking it by yourself, and your kids don't see you do that, by the way, they know. They know. Kids are a lot more perceptive than you think. If you think you can drink that, you wait till they go to sleep, and you sit there and you're lazy boy with a stick on the side and you're, you know, drinking your beer, watching whatever. They know. When they grow up, they'll in all likelihood do that and much more. Don't do it or not do it because of how it will affect you. Do it or not do it because of how it affects others. That's what he's saying. Love that other person enough to live a Christ-like example. Look at verse 29 again. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other person. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Now, he says, now, even if you bow your head and you give God thanks for that thing, whatever it is, if it would offend a baby Christian or cause a lost person to not get saved, asking God to bless it won't make it holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Look at verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever, you ought to circle that, whatsoever ye do, do all, it says all, not some, to the glory of God. There are three quick questions as we close this morning that we must ask ourselves before we do something. Three questions to ask myself before I do anything. So, by the way, so many people ask pastors, what's wrong with this and what's wrong with that, right? Pastor, what's wrong with drinking? What's wrong with dancing? What's wrong with this? And I don't mind answering those questions, but, you know, you can answer most of those questions by asking yourself these three. By the way, the fact that most people have to ask what's wrong with it is a good indication they shouldn't be doing it. Ephesians 5:10 says what? Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord. It's not my job to prove to you why you shouldn't do something. It's your job to prove why God accepts it. First question, when I'm let's use a simple illustration that everyone can relate to, and no one will be offended by or think I've been going through your trash. Let's pretend that the 11th commandment says, "Thou shalt not eat jelly beans." And you were a jelly beanaholic before you got saved, and you gave up jelly beans when you got Jesus, and you're happy with that. But you know, you jelly beans was one of your things, and everybody in the country and the whole town knows that jelly beans was your thing. And you got saved, and you swore off jelly beans, and jelly beans are the 11th commandment: "Thou shalt not eat jelly beans." Okay, you got where I'm going? So let's put this to the test as we look at these three questions. Number one: will it cause someone else to stumble? Well, Brother Joe, He was a jelly beanaholic before he got saved. Man, he stopped at the jelly bean store on the way to work, on the way back from work, and he had a big trunk full of it. And he got saved, and God saved him, and he says he got saved, and God changed him, and no longer does he eat jelly beans. Now, is there anything wrong with a jelly bean? Now, the black ones I like. The rest of them you can have. But the licorice. Y'all like licorice? I like the licorice ones. Some of you are going, eh. Well, you know, pick yours. But there's nothing wrong inherently with a jelly bean, correct? So, like meat, sacrificed to idols. But if I know, here's Joe, and I'm Joe, and I, as Joe Christian in church here, I know that my neighbor, my coworker, even my family members know that I got saved and I'm no longer eat jelly beans. You know, if it says not to, that's fine. But what if there was just a public belief that eating a jelly bean would make you un-Christ-like? It's one thing to disobey the Word of God, clear and crystal, as crystal. But here we have, let's change the illustration. Here we have a guy who likes jelly beans and he does all that. But people in that culture think you shouldn't eat jelly beans if you're a Christian. Nothing wrong with them. Will it cause someone to stumble? Will it cause a lost person not to get saved? You get where I'm trying to? Okay. Sometimes I don't make sense to me, but I'll make sense to you. It'll be all right. Someone has said it this way. Here's a lost guy, and he's watching a Christian, and he watches the way they respond to their troubles and trials in life, or they watch how they act, what the language that they use. Maybe they've got a lot of colorful metaphors in their vocabulary. And that lost guy, the devil, I guarantee you the devil will say this to them. And they'll think it's them talking because he speaks to us in first person pronouns in our ear and says, I this, my that. That's how Satan works. I don't like what that preacher's saying. I don't like this. I don't want to go to church, so and so and so. The devil likes to speak to us that way. And he says in the ear of that fella, I thought Christianity was supposed to change you. Well, he didn't change him. Why should I get some saved if he's no different than me? Years ago, I was witnessing in the dormitory at the University of Arkansas. I was a freshman, knocking on doors. And I came to a room that when you opened it, pretty much all you could smell was marijuana smoke. And the guy was blaring a stereo. He turned it down. I was telling about Jesus. He said, and he didn't know me from anybody. And he said something, something, something. We went back and forth. And he finally said, listen, becoming a Christian doesn't change you. It doesn't do anything for you. He said, look at the music that you listen to. If you were really saved, you Christians wouldn't listen to the kind of music I'm listening to. All you have is different words. Lost man said that. Of course, he didn't know me and didn't know that I don't listen to that stuff because I know better. But see, when the lost look at us and they see us living a sanitized, Martinized version of what they live, why should I want to be changed? You see, God puts in the heart of every single soul a desire for himself. And the Holy Spirit draws them. There's a general call, you know, and there's the specific call. And he puts in them a desire to be different than they are. They want to be different. And some of them don't understand, many of them, probably most in this country, don't know that what they need is to have a real change of heart. The old timers when I was growing up said, when you get saved, they said, well, I was changed when I was 12 years old. God changed me. He made me what I was not. And the lost man looks at us primarily, and he sees professing Christians laughing at the same jokes at the water cooler, talking like they do when they hit their thumb with a hammer, behaving like they do, dressing like they do, acting like they do, listening to music that's like the music they listen to, oh, but it has Christian words. And they say, why should I want that? You see, in their heart, they need to be changed. They know there's something wrong. And so they go about trying to get that change in all the wrong ways. That's why you see people who've got just covered their bodies with these metal piercings. Y'all ever seen those people? Covered their bodies with metal piercings, tattoos. They drink to try to stave off their conscience. They take drugs to alter their reality. They need Christ to change them. But they don't see a change in us, and as a result of that, they have no other hope. You and I are the best Christians somebody knows. We are the best Christians somebody knows. And Paul says if you do something that you know will cause a fellow Christian to stumble or a lost person to fail to see Jesus, you are sinning against God and you're sinning against them. That's why B.B. McKinney wrote, "While passing through this world of sin and others your life shall view, be clean and pure without and within, let others," what? "See Jesus in you." And how often do we fail that? Every single day. Number one, will it cause someone else to stumble? Number two, can I ask God's blessings upon it? Can I ask God's blessings upon it? When I am considering anything, young people, this would be when you're considering dating someone, when you're considering marrying someone, about a new job, anything, right? Because God is vitally interested in every area of our lives. He loves us so very much that he wants to be in control of every area of life. Not because he's a micromanager, because he knows what's best. And if we'll follow him, what will happen? It'll all work out for our good and his glory. So number one, will it cause someone else to stumble? Number two, can I ask God's blessings upon it? Lord, bless this anger that I'm about to pour out on my fellow co-worker. He made me so mad, and Lord, you know how much he irritates me. Lord, bless that person or that anger I'm going to pour out on that person. Or Lord, you know how fearful I am. Bless my fear. Lord, bless this bottle of beer I'm about to drink. Bless it. Bless that mind-altering substance I'm about to put in my body. Can I ask God's blessings upon it? Number three, will God get glory from it? Will God get glory from it? You know, any questionable thing can be pretty much answered by asking those three questions. Number one, will it cause others to stumble? Number two, can I ask God to bless it? Number three, will God get glory from it? And friend, let me tell you, if you or I break any one of those three and go on and do what we want to do with our self-will in the driver's seat, we are inviting all kinds of disaster into our lives. If you're saved, as my friend Angel Martinez, the great evangelist, used to say, God will take a switch and come after you. By the way, the switch gets put down when then God picks up the belt. And if that doesn't work, he gets out the big stick. And if that doesn't work, he takes you home early. Angel said his mother, Mexican family in San Antonio, Texas, before they all got saved, they were Roman Catholics, and he said his mother got saved and she put two nails above the stove there and had a switch on top of it. Now, you kids don't know what a switch is. We used to have to go cut our own switch. My grandmother said, give me a butcher knife. I said, go out and cut me a switch. And you better come in with a nice, green, limber one also. Not a short, dry, that'll break. Yeah, she wants one. Because I don't know which was worse, the actual feeling of being hit by the thing or the sound it made before it got there. Whoosh! And that little five-foot woman could whack the living daylights out of you. Whoosh! And God will take a switch. So she put this up there. All those children. She spent most of her time cooking because they didn't have refrigeration in the Depression. And she put her favorite song verse underneath it and said, I need thee every hour. Don't you know God's that way with us? Seems like he's just always having to whoop up on us. We are the recipients of his mercy. Man, if I was God, I'd have killed us all a long time ago. I mean, God got that close with Moses. Do you remember? He said, I'm just going to kill them all and start over with you. He said, I'm going to kill all of thy people. And Moses said, they're not my people, they're thy people. What a bold man Moses was. I'm going to kill your people, Moses. They're not mine, they're yours. Well, I guess they are, so I'll change my mind about that. If I was God, I'd have killed us all a long time ago. But because he is gracious and merciful, we're still here. We're inviting danger if we go ahead and violate any one of those three, it disgraces God, it disgraces the Lord Jesus, it disgraces His church, and disgraces His gospel. Notice quickly verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, benefit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. He says, I'm not going to knowingly do anything that will cause someone else to stumble. He says, even as I please, verse 33, all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, my own way. You know, that echoes some of the things that we'll read in chapter 13, the great love chapter. God's kind of love does not seek its own way. You ever been in a Baptist business meeting? Aren't they blessings? Oh, Lord, have mercy. Back when we had one every month, it was just like, Wednesday night fights. Just argue. And everybody had their own opinion. You know the best way to deal with that? Let God say, the pastor say, okay, we're going to, let's say the Lord has laid on our hearts together to put new carpet in the room. Let's just make an easy illustration. Let's pray about that for the next month, folks. Okay? And we'll all go to God and seek the mind of God about the carpet. Number one, should we do it? And number two, can we afford it or willing to pay for it, give toward it, and all the rest. So we come back a month later. All right, what has God been saying to everybody? And what you'll see is that that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, God cannot lie, Titus says. The Holy Spirit, if He's in control of every mind and every heart, everybody will stand up and say the same thing. They might see it a different way, floor covering versus word carpet, but they're all going to say the same thing. Because the Holy Spirit is in control of everyone, and God can't lie. Our job is to seek the mind of God about anything that the church does together. We follow our pastor, yes, but he's fallible too, so we pray for him. He needs it. Listen, needs it. Anytime you think of me, pray for me. I need it. More than you do. You say, well, you don't know me. Well, maybe almost as much as you do. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your church family. If we'd spend more time praying instead of griping, we'd get a long ways. But anyway, you're in this Baptist business meeting. And they all come back and they haven't really prayed. They say, yes, I prayed, Pastor. You know what'll happen? You'll have people throwing hymn books at each other. I think what we ought to do is this, this, and this. And, they had the old story about they had a business meeting in a Baptist church somewhere, and they were talking about putting a chandelier in the front foyer. It's not a lobby any more than this platform is a stage. Those are theater terms, secular terms we do not use in God's house. We need to put a light, a chandelier in, and they were all talking. And one of the deacons woke up about a third of the way through that and says, I'm again it. What? I'm again it. It costs too much. It's too elaborate. And what we really need is a light fixture in the foyer. Not even paying attention. When God's people are not in tune with the Holy Spirit, they bicker and fight and argue. When I came here 40 years ago, no, not 40, 25 years ago, this was known as the South Fights Baptist Church. They had fired, I'm not kidding, they had fired or ran off every pastor they had for the previous 40 years. A lot of them were still here when I came here, and they tried to. I survived two attempts in business meetings to get me fired. You know what happened? God killed a bunch of those people and ran the rest of them off. And God began to add loving, godly people. And I would rather pastor 25 people who love God, who love the Bible, and get this, love each other, than 2,500 that bicker and fight. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that you what? Love one another. He doesn't say love others, love one another. He says, I'm not going to knowingly do anything that will cause someone to stumble because I love that person too much. He says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit, the benefit of many, that they may be saved. And then verse 1 of chapter 11 is, there's no break in the original text, and he says, be ye followers, imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now he's not being braggadocious. He said, hey, I'm following Jesus. Follow me. Let's follow him together. We're all in this together. The pastor is not better than you are. I'm not more spiritual than you are. I'm not more on a upper echelon than you are. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we're fighting together in God's army. And I'm following Jesus and you're following Jesus and we're following him together. I'm in the battle with you. I like that song, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. And I promised him that I will serve him till I die. I'm on the battlefield for the Lord. He's saying in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even I also am of Christ. We must be very careful what we think, very careful what we say, and very careful what we do. He's saying, it's not so much there may be something wrong with what we think, say, or do. Oh, there could be. But because there might be a lost man not to get saved as a result of it. Or a saved person to stumble, a baby Christian, because of it. And we have every reason to believe that the Apostle Paul never ate meat again in the rest of his earthly life because he would rather do that and deny himself that right than that privilege rather than cause someone else to stumble. What a blessed lesson for us. Let's bow. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you a question. First, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ to save your soul? In a moment, we're going to pray and we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come to receive Jesus as your Savior. If you're uncomfortable coming down the aisle and shaking the pastor's hand, I'll wave at you. If you feel uncomfortable getting that close to me, I can sit at the end of the bench, whatever. But if you need something, someone to pray for you, whatever, you can come and you can speak to me from a little bit of a distance and say, Pastor, pray for me. Or you can just raise your hand and I'll do that. Maybe you need someone to pray for someone else. Whatever God would have you do as we make our appeal, won't you come as we pray and as we sing?